Amen. If you've been with us all summer long, and many of you have not, we have been taking a look at the Psalms, and we're going to set aside our summer Psalms and take a look at a new book to us, at least over the last few months in the New Testament, because we're going to begin to listen to our Father's voice as He wants to speak to us through the letter in the New Testament called Colossians. So if you brought a Bible with you today, you might want to turn there. We're going to be doing a general overview of that book today, and so we're going to be looking at lots of different passages and looking at a few central ideas behind Paul's letter to this church at Colossae. Many, many people consider the New Testament letter that we call Colossians to contain the highest and the deepest Christology in the entire Bible, in terms of the study of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to ignore that. But I think for our purposes, as we keep coming back to that, we'll see it also contains maybe one of the simplest and most practical messages for everything that we would call genuine Christianity. And that message is very similar to a song that we've just sung, Christ Alone. This letter was written to a church in Colossae, and Colossae was probably the most insignificant town, politically or economically or religiously speaking, of all the letters that Paul wrote to and we have in the New Testament. And it's ironic, though, that it contains one of the most significant messages as its core theme, and that message is literally Christ alone. The letter to the Colossians is an open-door plea for a Christ-centeredness that hinges theologically on these verses. Look in Colossians 1, 17 and 18, and we'll come back to these many, many times. But this is an open-door plea for Christ-centeredness that hinges theologically on these words. And He, Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have the preeminence, or the first place in everything. That's one of the key words in this entire letter. It also swings philosophically on the 27th verse of that first chapter. In other words, one of the key concepts or one of the key points in the philosophy of the new covenant is an indwelling God. This is something brand new. Judaism didn't know anything. The Old Testament didn't know a thing about an indwelling, permanent gift of the very Spirit of God joined to the human spirit. But listen to Colossians 1:27, the last part of that. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. This book also hinges or hangs behaviorally on the third chapter of Colossians, the 17th verses. These are not just lofty theological or philosophical ideas that we entertain with our brains in a Bible study and then walk away from it as if it's something way beyond our ability to process. This is what it looks like in the lives of those who've dared to believe what we have just read and abandon to those truths. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every aspect of living the Christian life is very practically covered in those ideas. So let's jump into this book we call Colossians and get an overview of what it's all about and lay a foundation for everything else we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks. As we said, Paul is writing this letter to the church that meets in Colossae. And Paul is in prison, again, where he spent a significant part of his ministry. He's probably in Rome, and this is probably nearer the end of his life than the beginning of his ministry. And a fellow by the name, a brother in the Lord by the name of Epaphras, is with Paul in Rome. His name is mentioned a couple of times in Colossians. We'll come back to him again in the future. But Epaphras heard Paul preach the gospel when Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. And Epaphras was from Colossae. So he went back to Colossae and he became the founder and the elder and or the pastor of the church that's in Colossae. But he's left Colossae and he's traveled all the way to Rome to be with Paul while he's there in prison. And he brings to Paul both good news and bad news about this young church that meets in Colossae. As far as we know, Paul had never visited Colossae. In fact, he says in the second chapter, the first verse of his letter, I'm writing some of these things to you, and I want you to know I'm struggling, even though most of you personally never seen my face. So we infer from that, Paul's never even been to the town. But the good news that Epaphras brings to him about this church in Colossae is this. Look in the first chapter, the fourth verse. Their faith in Christ and their love for the saints is strong. That is good news, isn't it? Look what Paul says. We heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, and we've heard about the love which you have for all the saints. They're non-selective in their love. If you go on down and look at the sixth verse, we find more good news. That the gospel in them, look in verse 6, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. That's really good news. But there's also some bad news. There's some dangerous and possibly heretical teachings that are forming concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if these teachings that are in error are not addressed and dealt with, it could spread and throughout Asia Minor and infect all the other churches. We'll consider some of the details about that later, but here are some of the issues. There were questions in this church about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and His role in creation. They were also challenging the humanity of Jesus Christ. There were some people saying, well, He wasn't really God. He was just one of these emanations from God. And then there was another group of people saying, oh, He was from God and He was divine, all right. And because He was God, He couldn't have ever been fully human. He just appeared to be a human. He was not fully God and fully human at the same time. That would be impossible. There were also groups of people, as a result of this, giving all kinds of undue attention and power to lesser spiritual beings. They were focusing on angels, both heavenly angels and fallen demonic angels. And they were devising systems of created angelic beings that were getting further and further and further away from God. So if they did something and had a hand in creation, God could not be blamed for any of the darkness or evil that is here on planet Earth. One of their most serious problems in the church in Colossae is this. They were focusing more on human behavior than on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were obsessing with all kinds of special days and what food you should eat and what you were allowed to touch and what you were not allowed to touch and what you ought to look at and what you ought not to look at. And there was a group of them also who were venerating this idea of special, mystical, secretive knowledge that was reserved for the specially enlightened few. And you know how that can breed elitism and condescension in any group when one thinks they're a have and someone else is a have-not. Now, interestingly enough, hardly anybody in the church in Colossae denied Jesus Christ and His work, but here was the Colossian error. They were willing to say Jesus Christ is real and He came here to earth all right and He did what He did, but Christ alone is not enough. That was the Colossian error. It's an error that's still at large, at work in our world today. That particular error is a blasphemy of the highest order. Paul was willing to give people a tremendous amount of freedom in the non-essentials of the faith in terms of their personal convictions. But you let anybody try to add anything to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul was ready to go to war. To add anything to the person of Christ and what He did is blasphemy of the highest order. But that's exactly what they were trying to do. They were going to add to and improve upon and enlarge the gospel through combining the popular elements of their day with the truth of Christianity. So there were pieces of Jewish legalism and pieces of Greek Gnosticism mixed up with the Christian gospel. There was Oriental philosophy and there was pagan astrology that they were trying to integrate into the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was mysticism and asceticism, and of course a little bit of Jesus too. Does that sound familiar to anybody in the room? I don't mean any personal disrespect, but it sounds like the gospel according to Oprah to me. You take what's popular in your culture and make sure you don't say anything that's offensive. You do cafeteria style grabbing a little bit of this. I'll take a little bit of that. Oh, I like this. I can't stand that stuff. No, I don't want that. Give me a little bit of this. We'll mix it all together. And of course, Jesus is okay. We'll bring Him in too. But we'll throw this all together and say, now this is what it takes to live the life God created you to live. You see, this contemporary brand of cafeteria-style spirituality is mostly therapeutic deism. It's not Christianity at all. Oh, God's name is tossed around, and He's allowed to be a part of the formula, but that's just the problem. He's part of the formula. And if the formula's production doesn't result in personal and material prosperity, we don't want to have anything to do with it. Because it's about us. And it's about our ability to feel good about ourselves and to prosper in this world. Listen, the writer in the Old Testament, the Ecclesiastes, was absolutely right. There's nothing new under the sun. This message that Paul is battling is the one that, whether you know it or not, you're battling every time you wake up in the morning and listen to what's happening on anything in the media. But both Paul and I know you think it's presumptuous to put myself in the same camp with Paul, but I do not. We are saints of the Most High God. Both Paul and I are not all that concerned with the gospel according to the fallen voices of this world. But I am just as concerned as the Apostle Paul with the message we are giving inside the body of Christ about what it means to follow Him and to trust Him. Most of you in this room know I'll do many conferences around the country over the course of a year. And I have been in scores of churches, and I rarely ever go into a Christian church that refuses to proclaim Jesus Christ. But perhaps there are not many churches that proclaim Christ alone. It's Jesus plus this, and Jesus plus that, and Jesus, and you better do this, and Jesus, and you got to get rid of that, and Jesus, and if you don't do these seven things, you'll never please God again in your life. It's almost always Jesus plus something else. That's the battle that's being fought here by the Apostle Paul. And for Paul to pervert the gospel message into Jesus Christ plus anything are fighting words. Paul's weapon of choice in this letter to the Colossians is the truth. And for Paul, encounters with adversaries, whether they were political, whether they were religious, whether they were demonic adversaries, were never power encounters. You'll never find Paul duking it out with the devil. He will not try to overpower people with rationalistic, philosophical arguments. Paul simply spoke the truth and trusted God with the consequences. That was his weapon of choice. And so he's trying to bring the Colossian church, and the Spirit is trying to bring the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today through the message to the Colossians back to the simple gospel truth of Christ alone. And in this particular letter, Paul's battle cry was the preeminence of Christ. The first place of Christ in everything in our lives. We're going to run through a list of things here where Paul talks about the preeminence of Christ. And these are the subjects we're going to be coming back to in the coming days. But if you want to, I'm going to be reading some passages of Scripture to support what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ, Paul says, is preeminent in salvation. Look in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For He delivered us, and you must note the personal emphasis, the personal pronouns. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He's also preeminent in creation. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created. Nobody else had a hand in it. He is divine. He is the agent of all creation, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He's preeminent in the church. Look in verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is to be preeminent in our preaching. Look in verse 28 of chapter 1. When I do, and I do, get criticism, it's not always constructive, about my preaching, one of the number one things is this. Don't you ever talk about anything but Jesus Christ? I will thank you for the compliment. I'm not interested in chasing all the extra plus add-ons that are necessary. Look what Paul says. We proclaim Him. We admonish every man, we teach every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man what? Complete in Him. Jesus is what we have to talk about. Who He is and what He's done covers every facet of our lives. Let's go to the third chapter of Colossians. Because in the fourth verse, Paul's making it clear that He is preeminent in our own lives. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life. Listen, in the body of Christ, we need to stop saying, Jesus Christ is part of my life. Jesus Christ is part of my life. Jesus Christ has a prominent part in my life. That's not true. He is not a part of our lives. Jesus Christ is our life. He is preeminent. He is to have and to hold first place in everything. Look in chapter 3, verse 18. He's to be preeminent in our family lives. And we're going to come back and deal with what a family in which Christ is preeminent might look like. Wives, this. Husbands, that. Children, this. Fathers, that. He's preeminent in our vocational and work life. Verse 22. Obey your masters, your employers, those who are over you, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. We're not working for a paycheck. We're not working to please other people. We're not working to impress bosses and climb the ladder. We work for the Lord because He's preeminent in every facet of our lives. Are you beginning to catch the meaning and the power of this word preeminent? It is wonderful to know that God is with us and He is present in us. And we've all had experiences in life where God has begun so important to us, we make a vow that He will be prominent in our lives. But the scriptural truth is taking us way past present, way past prominent. He is taking us into preeminence. First place in everything. We get our word preeminent from two words, a little Greek prefix, pre, which means before, and eminent, which means important, right? And so when we put those two words together, we're simply talking about He is to be more important than anything else that's important to us. He is before everything that's eminent, everything that's important, everything that we esteem. He is the all-important of life, peerless, unequaled, unparalleled. Go ahead, get to your thesaurus and find the adjectives. He surpasses everything else. He's to be first in time, first in order, first in importance, holding the highest rank of all. That's why this word in many of our translations is literally translated this way. He is to have the first place in everything. By virtue of the definition of that particular word preeminent, it means this. If He has the first place in everything, then nothing or no one else has second place. That may be a new concept to you, a new way of thinking. But if He has the first place in everything, then nothing or no one else has second place. He has first place in my salvation, first place in my proclamation, first place in my family, first place in my work, first place in my finances, first place in my friendship, first place in everything. Nothing or no one else has second place. This is when our world begins to come together in a unified form. This is what I meant earlier when I said there's a simplicity to this that is extremely powerful. There's a singleness to this one particular thought that is all-encompassing for our lives. There is a deep-seated personal satisfaction that enters into our dailiness that all of the mystical knowledge and all of the retreats and all the conferences and all the ascetic practices could never, ever bring to you, no matter how long you live. Christ, the preeminent one. First place in every area, every facet of our lives. Why is this so important, not only to the church at Colossae, but to the church anywhere? Because when the church fails to proclaim the preeminence of Christ, the spirit of Antichrist appears. Leave the least little bit of gap, and the spirit of Antichrist goes to work. Because you see, what man-made religion needs is a gap. If there is a gap between you and God, then man-made religion will enter into that and tell you everything you're supposed to do to close that gap. And now all of a sudden, your Christianity is about you. It's not about Jesus any longer, is it? And religion will disguise it in a way that it looks appealing to you. It's about more Bible study. It's about more prayer. It's about fasting. It's about denying yourself this. It's about beating your body into submission. It's about not doing any more of that. Anytime there's a gap, man-made religion will try to find a way to enter that gap and put a deceptive wedge between you and your God. Because you see, the spirit of Antichrist is religious by nature. We've allowed too many fearmongers to paint a picture of the Antichrist in a way that he slips right in unnoticed amongst our congregations. When John in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 spoke of the Antichrist, he said this to his young church in that first century, Antichrist is among us. He's infiltrated us. He is opposed to Christ. So he's going to offer a counterfeit or a substitute to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to focus on anything less than Jesus Christ. I've listed some verses on your handout or the overhead that you can read about later. But let me just read one of them to you from 2 Thessalonians. And I know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness. I believe the man of lawlessness and the spirit of Antichrist are the same being. They come from the same source. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, I'm going to insert this spirit of Antichrist, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. Oh, this will be your deliverer, and he will point you to something other than Jesus Christ. Why is that such a problem? Because when you focus on anything other than the person of Jesus Christ, you can't see things clearly any longer. You will begin exaggerating things that should have diminished and faded away a long time ago. You will begin to diminish things that are all important to the sons and daughters of God. Because where the preeminent Christ, the Savior, is not proclaimed, those gaps begin to show up. And the enemy will get us to focus on those gaps so he can tempt us once again to look at something other than Jesus Christ to close the gap. He can make you law conscious. He can try to attack you and get you to be more powerful in your own personal will. He'll say it's because you didn't get special insights that other people have. And if you would read these books and go to these conferences and fast and pray harder, you would get them as well. You didn't have the particular ecstatic experience that other people have had. And because you don't have this special gift, then you don't know the deep things of God. And you never will until you get that gift. And he'll put your focus and my attention on anything other than the person of Jesus Christ. Because the only mortal enemy of the devil is the Son of God, victorious, preeminent one. That's what he fears. So if he can get you and me to focus on the world, to focus on the sin, to focus on the devil, and get some sense of sinful nature still alive in us that we've got to be working on to eradicate, or some separation because of the terrible things we've done or all the good things we've not done that we're supposed to be doing, if he can get us looking at us, he has got a toehold, a foothold, a stronghold on our habit patterns of thinking and feeling. The Spirit of Christ will cause us to focus on Christ. But this Christ plus mentality or philosophy for fulfilling or living the fullness of the Christian life is straight from the pits of hell. How do you know when this Spirit is at work? It's almost always accompanied by all kinds of complexity and confusion. Some of you in this room remember the simple joy of knowing Jesus loves me, this I know. My sins were forgiven. I am going to heaven when I die. No matter where I go, my Jesus goes with me. You remember the simple joy of walking in the liberating truth that God loved you no matter what, and He was going to live in you and never ever leave you or forsake you, and He had promised you no matter what happens in your world, He will turn it into something good. Some of you remember the simple joy of that. And now things have become so confusing. Things are so complex. No matter how many pep rallies you go to, worship-wise, you can't work the joy up and keep it any longer. You'll get it for a few minutes, and then it'll seem to disappear all over again. When this Spirit is at work, fear and pride begins to infect people, and a congregation will start fussing over power, and love will grow cold. There will be separate factions or groups, because the elitist in the group will say, "Now we've got something you don't have, and if you would just try as hard as we did, you could get it too." And now here we are again having a conversation about something other than the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back with me to the first chapter of Colossians and look in verse 9. Because when we listen to these voices and not the voice of the Spirit, there's a corresponding loss of life in the individual believer. When Paul says this in verse 9 of chapter 1, this is what I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for every one of you in the church that this would be your experience. He's talking about what comes out of a Christ-centered, Christ in you, preeminent Christ awareness. So we could infer that if we're not doing that, we would lose these things, or they would be absent from us. In the individual believer, I think there'd be a loss of understanding and wisdom when Christ is not our focus. Because look what verse 9 says. Paul says, "I'm praying for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and with all spiritual wisdom and understanding." If you go back and read in the 11th chapter of Luke, the 52nd verse, Jesus looked at the most religious people of His day, the lawyers, the scribes, the masters, the doctors of the law, and He said, "It is you, you doctors of the law, you religious snakes, you are the one who are taking the key of knowledge away from My people because you have them focusing on all of your boundaries of behavior and not Me. You have them law conscious, but they are not conscious of Me, their Savior and their Deliverer." There's a corresponding loss of knowledge when our focus is on legal systems, when it's on personal behavior, and we begin to look at and judge one another through those expectations. There's a loss of fruitfulness. Look in verse 10. When Christ is preeminent, we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We're going to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. This is why Jesus was so adamant in John 15 about abide in Me, abide in Me. Don't abide in prayer, don't abide in Bible study, don't abide in theology, don't abide in the law, abide in Me. Then you will bear fruit. And when you are abiding in Christ, you see the law for what it is, a way of viewing the loving nature of God, the loving limits that God puts around our life. You see prayer for what it is. It is communion. It's dialogue. It's receiving and giving with your Heavenly Father. You see your rituals for what they are, symbols and signs of spiritual mysteries that your brain can't process. Those things aren't wrong. They are things that almost every believer should be involved in some form throughout all of their days. But we never abide in those things. None of those things make you more like Jesus. None of those things put you closer to God. Only Jesus can make you like Jesus. Only Jesus can put you close to God. So we abide in Him. There's a loss of fruitfulness when our home is in anything other than Him. Look at the next verse, verse 11. You're going to be strengthened with power according to His glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. There's a loss of power, a loss of endurance. When you read Ephesians 1:9 and Ephesians 6:10, the references to power in the New Testament are always His power, His strength. We're not trying to make ourselves stronger by being more willful. That's a good way to wear yourself out. We're not making ourselves more powerful in terms of endurance by memorizing more Bible verses. We're learning to abide in and receive the very strength of Christ Himself for the circumstance we're in. And finally, if you look at the end of verse 11, He speaks of joyously giving thanks. It carries over into verse 12. There's a loss of joy. There's a corresponding loss of joy. Jesus said in John 16:22, "No man takes your joy from you. The joy that I give you, nobody takes it from you." If you and I are in this room today and we're without joy, there is nobody we can blame. Not the church we came from, not the family we grew up in, not how our bosses and our peers are treating us today. Because Jesus said, "Nobody takes your joy from you. Not the joy I give you." You may lay it down if you want. You may listen to a lying voice and give it over to that lying voice, and that voice becomes a thief. It promised you more Christ-likeness, but you grabbed of a lie, then the lie grabbed you and sucked the joy right out of you. Because all you're conscious of now is all of your religious activities and not the God and His love any longer. And watch the joy disappear. Watch the joy of the Lord cease to strengthen us. And I want you to note what Paul says back in Colossians about how this happened. If you look in the second chapter of Colossians, he says, it's our responsibility. There's nobody to blame. We've allowed ourselves to be deluded. Chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "I'm telling you these things. I'm telling you about this Christ who's preeminent in all things, so that no one may delude you with their persuasive arguments." What are the religious voices of this world trying to persuade you about? That somehow or another you can purchase divine life with human currency. That there's something you have to do. There's more of what you have to do. This is really all about you. If you had more willpower, if you just tried harder, if you could get in the right congregation, read the right books, whatever it is that voice is telling you, you will be deluded into thinking that you can make yourself complete and full rather than only Christ. Look in the 8th verse. of the second chapter. You see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. You're going to be deceived. It's easy for us to believe that this life of abundance is in philosophical reasoning and in traditional man-made kind of rights. Look in verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. What's Paul saying? You are letting these voices rob you of your prize. What's your prize? Christ in you. There's your prize. Everything you need for salvation. Everything you need for abundance. But when we listen to and allow our focus to be on Christ plus anything else, we are allowing someone else to rob us of the prize. Because we're trusting in deliverers other than Jesus Christ. In our era today, they look mostly like methods or formulas or programs. Too many of our religious programs are really confessions of the fact we don't believe God in the first place. So now we've got to put a program in place to manipulate and conform people into at least appearing to look like they believe God. Paul's taking us in a totally different direction. And he's saying there's nobody else to blame. Did you notice how those are worded? Don't let these things happen to you. This is your responsibility. You see to it that nobody takes you captive. So what's the solution Paul offers? The solution of living in the truth. If you go back to the first chapter of Colossians, the fifth verse, this is something we're going to come back to over and over again, but let's just say it briefly. Paul says in Colossians 1:5, you heard the word of truth, the truth of the gospel. If there's anything that I hope you know when you leave here after 4 or 5 years, I hope you know the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel always has as its source and its center God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That's the source. That's the center. That's the foundation. You don't want anybody to start from any other place. And Paul mentions right there in these first 8 verses, the loving heart of the Father, the Son's atonement, the indwelling of the Spirit that we read about in Colossians 1:27, the Spirit of Christ. And in the truth of the gospel, the means is always grace. Look in verse 6. You understood the grace of God in its truth. Grace is the receptivity of God's activity. I can't do anything that would impress or please or earn God's favor, but I may humbly receive from Him all that He's done. If anyone ever tells you the truth of the gospel is about anything besides grace, little red flags ought to start going up all over inside of you. And the result of the truth of the gospel is always liberty or freedom. The liberty to be what God made you to be. The freedom to grow up in these things we were talking about earlier. Understanding and fruitfulness and strength and endurance and joyfulness. And it's all found in the activity of the person of God in Jesus Christ. So let's just close by looking at these God-active verbs that remind us of this truth. Let's go back to verse 13 in chapter 1. Let's see these God-active verbs that point us to Jesus Christ. He delivered us. Don't you think for a minute you ever delivered yourself from anything. You've been deceived. Any habit you've broken, any sin you've walked away from, any guilt that you lived under, you didn't do a single thing to make that go away. He delivered you from everything that you needed to be delivered from. And He's delivered you for everything that you and I would ever need. He says also He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We have been relocated from the land of death to the land of life, from the land of darkness to the land of light. We have been relocated from emptiness into the land of full supply. If you are here today and you've put faith in Jesus Christ, you are not waiting to die to get to the promised land. You are in the promised land. Because if you think you're waiting to die to get the full supply, you have a Jesus plus death gospel, and that's heresy. It doesn't take Jesus plus your death to get what God's promised you. It takes Jesus and the receptivity of Him. We may not experience it all now. We may not even know 1/1,000,000th of what that means. I don't think all of eternity is going to exhaust what that means. We'll be celebrating and learning and living in that without end. But in the meantime, we don't want to listen to a voice that tells us we haven't been totally relocated and reclaimed as His own. Because verse 14 says this, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We've been moved from guilty to forgiven already, as we said even in the last 2 weeks. We don't have to run around begging God for forgiveness. We have forgiveness in Christ, past, present, and future. We can confess our sins and thank Him fully for forgiveness already. Look in verse 22 of Colossians 1. We've been reconciled because of His fleshly body work. He brought us back into agreement with God. He lined up the sheets, so to speak. We've been made one with God. Why? Because we cleaned up our act? No way. We have been reconciled and made one with God, holy and blameless, as Paul says, in His sight. When God looks down into us, He sees holiness and He sees blamelessness because His holy and blameless Son has been joined to our human spirits. That's what it means to be reconciled. No outstanding debts. There's no gap between what I owe and what God expects. Someone has filled that up. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. In Him you have been made complete. And I hope you've noticed the past tense of all these verbs so far. These are finished and done deals, brothers and sisters. This is a part of the gift. We've been made complete. That word literally means without any gaps. No lack. There's nothing missing. Do we appreciate it yet? No. Do we know how to tap into it every single moment? I don't. I don't know about you. But it's there because He's there. Look in verse 9. Most believers I know have no problems believing verse 9. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Then why do we have such a problem with verse 10? In Him you've been made complete. Most Christians I know are sitting on that comma at the end of verse 9. They've been sitting there for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, confessing every single Sunday, in Jesus Christ the fullness of God dwells, and going home sitting on that comma because they are scared to death just to move in faith to the next verse. And in Him I have been made complete. That's the truth of the gospel. That's what allows us to quit working on ourselves and have eyes for one another. That's what begins to liberate us from our selfish little psychodramas that we have a tendency to get stuck in because we think the gospel is all about us instead of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 12, to summarize. He has qualified us. He has qualified us. Do you know what that implies? Nothing natural qualifies me before God. He qualified me. Through His person, His work, He's qualified me by His grace. So let me ask you a question. When you look at all of these things up here, would you like to live as a delivered one, a transformed, transferred one, a redeemed one, a reconciled one, a completed one, a qualified one? Would you like to live that way or not? I think most of us would, but because you want to live that way, you've got to be very careful according to the letter to the Colossians. Because the words of the fallen voices of this world will agree with you. And they will say, of course you want to live this way. Every person who's been saved by God would want to live like this. There's something wrong with you if you don't want to live like this. Now here's that extra little hard to find secret you're going to have to go searching for the next 20 years to get there. Here's the little program you're missing in your life. Here's that extra little step of self-generated sacrificial effort that you've never been able to pull off, but you're going to have to try really hard because you'll never get to there unless you can get yourself to here. And you will hear that all the rest of your days until they're looking over you saying, "Don't he look natural?" That's how you will live the rest of your lives. None of these provide the hope of glorifying God. Only God can glorify Himself. That's why the Spirit of Christ was placed in us. That's why Paul says the secret, the mystery of the gospel, he condensed it to 7 words. The mystery, the secret, the key to the Christian gospel, Paul reduced to 7 words in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There it is. You want to live like this? That's the life of the Son of God. You have to first receive Him into you and then learn to live by His life. I want all of you to go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 with me. This is our final verse. I want you to listen to these words. Because I think every one of us in our own way, once we were saved, we were delivered, we became Christian, one of our primary questions then was, okay, this is great. Now how do I live this life? Right? How do you do this? This is wonderful. I am so grateful God's forgiven me. Man, the fear of dying and going to hell or into nothingness. Having that gone, I've got a new life. So how do we live this now? How do we do this Christian thing? I think in our own way, we all ask that question. Paul gives us the answer in chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, now walk in Him. Remember I said this is simple? The religious voices of this world is what makes it so complex. This is simple. How were you saved? How were you delivered? How were you transferred? How were you reconciled? How were you redeemed? How were you qualified? By the receptivity of God's activity in Christ. Can I get a witness? Isn't that how you were saved? You received the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, just now as you have received Jesus Christ, walk in Him. So how are you going to live this Christian life? By the receptivity of His activity. It's not going to be through secret little pieces of information that you didn't get when you got saved. It's not going to be through learning the right spiritual discipline and doing it to the 10th degree. It's all by the receptivity of His activity. That's Paul's point. If this deliverance thing is something that only Jesus Christ can do, and if it can only transpire by receiving His activity, then the logical, reasonable, the only logical and reasonable thing to do is to receive Him into our lives and abide in and abandon to Him so that He may live His life through us. There is the Christian life. Any other gospel is an ungospel, according to Paul. Because Christian living, Christian growth, Christian maturity is never by addition. That is the essence of man-made religion. That you will grow and you will mature and you will become more like Jesus by adding this to your life and adding this to your life and adding this to your life and by adding this to your life. Christian maturity, Christian living is not by addition. It is by abiding in and abandoning to the One who has already saved you. That's how we grow. That's how we live. Let's pray. The source and center of our gospel is always God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father who created you loves you perfectly. And He's demonstrated that through the gift of His Son to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Establish a relationship with Him. An eternal one. It begins now, but it goes on forever. He seals that love when He will personally give you the gift of His Spirit. There isn't anything that you can do to earn that. You don't have to change a single thing. You have to be willing to humble yourself before Him and say, I need you and I'll receive what you can do for me that I can't do for myself. And the result of that will be the liberating awareness that now you are right where God intended you to be before the foundation of the world, a receiver, a container of His life. And you will spend the rest of eternity expressing who He is and what He's done for you. If you've never done that before, and the Spirit is calling you and prompting you and urging you to put faith in Christ, that's what Christianity is about. It's not believing facts. There isn't a set of facts out there that saved anybody. A person saves us, and His name is Jesus. And we ask Him, we invite Him, we confess Him, however you please, as Savior and Lord. And then for the rest of us in this room, we all know how easy it is to be distracted. To be pulled away from the focus of Christ the preeminent one. I can only let the Spirit be your guide this morning, but I am challenging you to confess what Paul has said. Whether it looks like it or feels like it or you understand it or not, Christ, you are the preeminent one. You are to have first place in everything. In my life, I trust you to work that out. Father, we are grateful today for your instruction And we pray for your Spirit to make clear to us that which is of you, so that your truth may do its liberating work, and we may be severed from the deceptions, released from the captivity that have come from voices other than you. We want to know what it means to walk in the one we have freely received. We want to communicate the truth of the gospel with our lives and with our words in all of its simplicity and all of its power. Restore that joy, restore that peace. Take away that confusion and complexity. Bring us back to that joyful abiding and that courageous abandonment to you. So that you may find your delight in us just as we have found our delight in you. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.